This morning, we have come to the conclusion of our study of Psalm 51. So please take out your Bibles, turn with me to the 51st Psalm. We're going to conclude our study of Psalm 51 today, and for me, it's been an enriching study. I hope it has been so for you as well. So next week, we'll be going in a different direction, but none of us should move away from the truths of Psalm 51. For the last several weeks, I've been saying, you should memorize this psalm. And I know one or two people who are for sure engaged in such an effort, and I hope that you'll see as we look at this thing that it's a psalm to commit to memory, and it's a psalm upon which to meditate. The messages here are important for each of us because we all have to deal with sin, and they're helpful and encouraging to us as we do so. So please stand with me this morning for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read the whole psalm in its entirety. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Lord God, as we come to you this morning, we are so grateful once again for your precious holy word, the many ways in which you have inspired it. Psalms, history, poetry, letters, prophecies. So many ways in which you have exhibited your greatness and you have spoken to us with clarity. And so today, as we open this psalm and as we continue and come to the end of our study of it, we just want to thank you for what you've taught us through it. And we look expectantly to what you're going to teach us today. And so, Lord God, we pray that very powerfully you would speak by your Holy Spirit today the truths of these last couple verses, and help us as we hear that we would understand and grasp with the truth with our hearts and be changed and be transformed, to be fed and to be enabled to walk humbly with you, our God. For those in our midst that are not believers in Jesus, and no, they're not. Or for those who think they are, but they're not. And even for those who know they are and they are, Lord, would you speak appropriately to each of our hearts to make it clear what the right response that we would have is to your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we began last week in these last four verses of Psalm 51. To note that these verses speak of three kinds of sacrifices. David, for one, said that there are sacrifices in which God will not delight. And then there are sacrifices which God will not despise. And then there are sacrifices in which God certainly will delight. So we saw last week that God will not delight in sacrifices either designed to hide our sin from God or to try to persuade God that he ought to deal kindly with us because we're doing all these good things. We also saw that there is a sacrifice that God will not despise, and that is when we have sinned, we come to God with a broken and contrite heart. And now, this morning, we come to see that there are, nevertheless, sacrificial offerings offered up to God other than a broken and contrite heart, or which I would say, in addition to a broken and contrite heart, that the Lord will delight in. And so as we seek to understand this, let's break down the text this morning in terms, first of all, of the fact that David prays. I want you to see in our text this morning that David is praying. And you might well say, well, this entire psalm is a prayer. And indeed it is. But when you come to the last two verses of this psalm, verses 18 and 19, you see it in a striking way that this is underscored that David is praying. You see, for the first time in the psalm, the focus of his prayer is not himself. It is others. He has mentioned sinners before, and he has mentioned transgressors. The fact that they would come, the fact that they would return when he was reconciled with God and was teaching them, but he wasn't praying for them. He was stating that there would be an outcome of how God would change in his life and reconcile him, that there would be a change in him. He would teach transgressors, they would come. And so just catch, I'm going to just bring to your attention just the flavor of the whole psalm up to this point and to see how David's focus has been on himself, his sin, and on God to forgive, to reconcile. Here's the pattern of the psalm to this point. Have mercy on me. Wash me, cleanse me, against you I sinned. Purge me, wash me, let me hear joy. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. That's this psalm in a nutshell up to this point. Now, strikingly and conspicuously, David says to the Lord, do good to Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Out of his confession of sin and restoration to the Lord, to the cleanness of his soul and the gladness of his salvation, David's concern turns to the well-being of Zion and Jerusalem. And he prays for Zion and Jerusalem. Now let's note, these are not two separate places. It's one in the same. One in the same identity, but two ways of speaking of the same thing. Jerusalem and Zion. They refer to the city of God. The city that God chose in which to place his name. The city that God is going to protect. God is in the midst of this city, and God is on the outside of this city to protect her. He's present with her to be to her the joy and the fullness and the strength of what it means to be a people gathered around God. And God is around the people as the walls are around the city to protect and preserve his people, to be their defense and to be their strength. All we have to do to get a sense of the significance here of saying Jerusalem and Zion and the significance of being the city of God is to look back a couple of psalms from here. This section of psalms is like a little nest about Zion, such emphasis. So turn back just a couple pages to Psalm 46. And I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 7. Here, the very strong emphasis on Zion and Jerusalem. And upon what it means to be Zion and Jerusalem in light of the psalm. This whole psalm, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you see the centrality of Zion, the city of God, and the fact that the habitation of the Lord is with her and the protection of the Lord is around this city? So these references, that's what they do. They point to the city of God as the holy habitation of God, his dwelling place. He is in the midst of the city and he will help the city. He is the refuge and strength of those who dwell there. Then look to Psalm 48. Verses 1 to 3, first of all. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Then look down to verse 9 through 14. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So the city of our God and the city of the great king is indeed Zion. All the features of her defense, the wall and the towers, declare the greatness of God, the protection of God. And the joy in the city is great because of the greatness of her God. Next, I want you to look at chapter 50, Psalm 50, verses 1 to 6. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, and around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God is judge. Zion is the people out of whom the mighty one speaks, out of whom he shines forth. God is identifying himself so intimately with this city. He's her defense. He's also her joy. He's also making himself great through her for all the nations of the world to see and to be amazed at. Now, let's bring these ideas into the context of Psalm 51. Where David says, do good to Zion and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Here is a repentant man spending verse after verse retracing the wickedness of his sin and the great and strong longing of his heart to be reconciled with God. He is seeking cleansing and restoration and bringing before the Lord a contrite and broken heart. He knows the Lord will not despise that offering. And so he is assured of God's forgiveness and acceptance of him. And with that in mind, he turns his attention to Zion, to Jerusalem. His attention turns from himself to the people who are associated along with him, with the name and the person and the reflection of the glory of their God. His attention turns to the well-being of those who along with him are under the protection of God, who along with him surround the throne of God to worship and glory in him, and who along with him are supposed to be used to be lifted up for God to say to the rest of the world, these are my people. His heart turns in that direction. David sees then a connection between his own personal sin and now his repentance of that sin, a connection between that and the well-being of the whole of the people of God. This should be very striking to you, because what happens when people who don't believe, who automatically are suspicious of the Bible, they read something like this, they say, these two verses don't belong here. That's what liberal scholars have done. They've said, we can tell for sure that these two verses, it's just different. It doesn't belong. But what does someone, how does someone who believes this book to be inspired of God, God has a message, what do they do when we come to something like this? There must be something that we can't miss here, because it is such a striking and astonishing shift. And it's such a shift that is borne out by the rest of the Word of God that this is an important one to make, and it is something we need to learn from. That David here is realizing that his own personal sin has negatively impacted the whole of the people of God, the Jerusalem and Zion. He realizes that his own personal sin has subjected the beautiful city of God with all of its potential for proclaiming the glory of God, that he has subjected it by his sin to potential consequences in its protection and in its purity. His sin has played a role in bringing down the walls. Now, the walls are still standing like they were before David sinned. So David is not speaking about the literal walls, but David is speaking about the God-given walls of protection around the city. The hedge of protection, so to speak, of God's provision of supernatural, divine protection for them. The kind of protection that you don't see when you see a wall, but you know it's there when God is acting in the defense of his people. The walls around the city of Jerusalem, they just look like they protect the city. The real protector is an invisible, almighty God. David realizes the connection between his sin and the withdrawal, or the potential withdrawal by God, of the protection that he gives this city, because it's identified with him. And he's identified himself with this city because his wrongdoing, slap in the face of God, has basically said, God, we don't want your protection. God, we don't delight in your person. And so David's action, and David sees this action as connected then with putting the city of God at risk and in danger. He would rightly reason that his sin has played a role in bringing down the walls and compromising the safety and security of the city. Because how can the glorious and pure and holy God associate himself with a city wherein he has committed such atrocities as he has? Perhaps David's mind went to the familiar story that we read this morning from Joshua 7, the account of the disobedience of Achan that resulted in the defeat of the entire Israelite army because God abandoned them, because they had abandoned him. The Lord's instructions were very clear in the conquest of Jericho, that the people were to go into Jericho, and you know, this is Jericho, you know, the walls came tumbling down, and the people, when they went into the city, God was so clear, destroy everything. And the precious metals, they were to be put aside for God, for the treasury of the Lord. But one man, Achan, despised the word of the Lord, and he saw a cloak, and he said, I believe I'll have that. And he saw some silver, and he said, I believe I'll have that. And he saw a bar of gold, and he took it for himself. And so because of the disobedience of the one man, the anger of the Lord burned against the whole people. And when they went up against the next city, the city of Ai, and when they said, oh, it's just so small, we only need to send 2,000 or 3,000 to go up. And so they did, but this little bitty city ran them off and killed more than 30 of their own people. They suffered a stunning defeat. And so from the scripture and that example there, we learn that the effects of our personal sin reach further than just ourselves. There are consequences that spread beyond our own selves with the sins we commit. And the New Testament bears this out as well. We are one body with many members. Now, that's surely true in respect to the gifting of God so that we're distinct and we all serve different purposes. That speaks to the differentiation between us, but we remain one body. And when you're one body and one part of that one body gets sick, the whole body is affected. When one element of the body is acting out, then the whole rest of the body is going to suffer. One body made of many members, and so no member sins in isolation. No member sins in isolation. Well, you sin in isolation in that you sin by yourself, but that sin is not isolated from the impact that comes on the entire body. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if one member suffers, then all suffer together. David understands the connection here. And we see it as he makes intercession for the peaceful preservation of the city. He is praying for the kindness, the favor, the presence, and the protection of God to be fully restored, to not be weakened as a result of his sin. See, this is, you know, he comes, God, forgive me, cleanse me, change me. I know you won't despise this offering of a contrite heart. Now, God, do good to Zion. And God, build up the walls. Restore and strengthen the city. Zion and Jerusalem are emblematic of the people of God of all generations. They're emblematic of the church also. And in that they're emblematic of the church, they're emblematic of the local church. And the truths that we're talking about here apply to me and you. The bride of Christ in the book of Revelation is called the New Jerusalem. The one bride of the people of Christ is called Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews clarifies to those Hebrews that in coming to Christ, they have not come to Mount Zion. They have not come to Mount Sinai. But indeed, they have come to Mount Zion. And he clarifies that. He says, no, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And so here the writer of Hebrews is equating this emblem of Jerusalem with the people of God, even in heaven, the one people. And in this light, we've got to look to the prayer of David and see that the well-being of the church itself, the overall church, as well as the local church, the well-being of the church is at stake in our own personal sins. We are one body. We are the bride of Christ. And why did Christ give himself for us? So that he might purify us and make for himself a people who are blameless without wrinkle or spot or any such thing. That's the way that we will be presented to him on that day as the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven, pure and spotless. That's the goal. That's the end. And Christ's interest is in making the body holy. And he doesn't want it just to be holy on that day, but between now and then becoming more and more holy, less and less infused with wrinkles and spots, which are sins, disobedience, indulgence in the world. And so in the meantime, holiness is what we are to pursue. It is an individual pursuit. Each one of us must pursue holiness. But it is also a unified pursuit. We as one pursue holiness as we as individuals are also pursuing holiness. Our individual pursuit, therefore, has implications for the body as a whole. Until the day when we shall be perfected together, God has brought us together as a church to be a little expression of Zion, a little expression of Jerusalem. And in that sense, our individual sins and how we handle them affect the body. And just think how Christ has put the body together and what priorities he's given to us to carry out. What does he tell us that we ought to be doing? What are all these one another's in the New Testament? We're to love one another. We're to serve one another, fellowship with one another. We're to pray together, and we're to pray for one another, and we're to encourage one another. Why? To protect against the deceitfulness of sin. So we are put together to be a body which is together pursuing being pleasing and glorifying to God without wrinkle or spot or any blemish or any such thing. Therefore, the sins in which we as individuals engage, we impede the pursuit of that goal. And so there is a negative impact that comes upon the church from our own personal disobedience, just as surely as a disease in one organ of our physical body affects the whole. That's the way sin in one of our members affects the health of the whole. So here is an added incentive to flee from sin. Now, we should be reminded constantly of the importance of seeking purity and seeking holiness and going after the Lord in righteousness and obedience. And we should do that because to sin is personally between us and God. It is, well, it's what everything that David says it is here. It is hostility towards God. It's rebellion. It's despising the word of the Lord. It utterly scorns the Lord when we sin. It blots our record, robs our joy, crushes our bones, endangers our fellowship, quenches the spirit. And we need to repent of sin and cry out to God for mercy. But when all that is taken care of, there is the remaining fact that it has harmed the body. It has endangered God's people. You can't sin against God in your life and think that you're somehow not affecting other believers. You are. Especially if you are united with a church family, then you are bringing potential harm upon them. So the main reason we shouldn't sin is because it's an affront to God. But there is alongside that the fact that when we are being disobedient against God, we are also endangering His people. We are giving the world something to look at and point at and laugh at, to mock. So David's prayer at the end of this psalm reminds us of that. When we wander into sin and when we deliberately enter into it, we inhibit the church from thriving in that we're a part of it. We impede the church from flourishing. We should follow David's example and pray for the restoration of God's protective presence among His people. David prays. Secondly, I also want you to see this morning from this text that God works. David prays and God works. David's prayer for Zion and for Jerusalem is specific, that God will do good to Zion. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And look at the way he says it. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. It's the pleasure of God to do good to His people. And that is good news. And it is good for us to see that David is praying that God will do good, but he says it this way, according to your good pleasure. Now, in some ways, David is submitting to the way in which God is going to do this. But I think he's also affirming the fact that it is God's pleasure to do good to His people. We need to remember that. God does what He pleases. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heaven, and He does all that He pleases. And so David says, God, do good according to your good pleasure. We need to remember in all this talk about our sin and God's justice and holiness and in judging that there is that God's holiness in contrast to the darkness and evil of our sin, we need to remember that God is pleased to show mercy. We know God is pleased to show mercy because He depicts Himself, in the words of Jesus, as the prodigal father out waiting for His son who returns. He's ready to show mercy. God loves to show mercy. And so that is what David cries out for from the very outset of this psalm. Oh, have mercy on me, oh God. So God is pleased to have mercy, and God is pleased to do good to his people. He is pleased to restore them. I want to point you to a couple other verses in the Psalms. So don't need to turn there, just listen. Psalm 147, verse 11 says this. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And just catch this, the next verse says this. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Well, praise God, because it is his pleasure to do good to his people. His people represented as Zion and Jerusalem. Praise God, because it is a pleasure for him to do good to his people. This is glorious, and it should infuse us with excitement this morning to think about how God is pleased to do good to those who trust in him. And then listen to Psalm 149, verse 4. It says this, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And then the next verse says, let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. The pleasure of God and his people moves us to rejoicing and to gladness. So, if you're looking for a reason to be happy today, I have just given it to you. If you are his, if you belong to him, I want you to know that God is pleased to be merciful to you. God is pleased. And you should then reciprocate in the pleasure of God by responding the way these two different psalms and the verses have said, that there is praise. Let the godly exult in glory and let them sing for joy, because God takes pleasure in this. And so David says, do good to Zion according to your good pleasure. And you'll see in these verses the same theme as I just talked about. The goodness of God coming down and the glory given unto God comes up as a proper and appropriate response. But we think even of the words of Paul in Romans, highlighting what, without the word pleasure there, but it's clear that the way God does this is he doesn't do anything but what he's pleased to do. And in Romans where Paul says of the Lord, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him also freely give us all things? God is determined to bless his people, and he's pleased to do so. And then not only does God delight to do good to his people and restore them and preserve them when they are repentant, but he works in them. And when he works in them, he is also delighted by the sacrifices that they give him out of the work that he does in them. As repugnant as it is to God when people bring sacrifices to him with the wrong spirit, it is his delight when they bring him right sacrifices. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. He is more pleased with the prayer of the upright than he is with all of an abundance of sacrificial offerings brought to him by the wicked. You and I can be sure that if our hearts are right with the Lord and we are bringing to him over our sin a broken and contrite spirit, then he is delighted, overjoyed in our offerings of praise. And those offerings of praise ought to exhibit how delighted we are in what he has given. They will. It's not a natural fleshly overflow. It is a natural spiritual overflow by the work of God within us. The sacrifices in which God delights are the sacrifices which flow out of the goodness of God showered upon his people. They flow out of restoration, God's restoration of repentant sinners. I've said this before in this series. It bears saying again. If you're lacking joy in your life and you're thinking, I just don't have the same joy in my walk with God, it just seems to be floundering, I will tell you this. Don't start finding 800 more things you can do for God. Be like Mary and get down on your knees before Jesus and get rightly connected with Him. And then out of the flow of the relationship that you have, forgiven sin and focusing your heart on the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus, then out of that will come joy. And that joy and gratitude fuel not just 800 things you might do to glorify God, but everything in your life submitted to His glory and committed to magnify His great name, because you just can't help it, because you know the magnificence of this great and awesome God. And He is yours, and He has pleasure in doing you good. Now, did I just say that God wants to give you a Cadillac? That's not what I said. Whenever you say, you know, I just feel like as soon as I say that, wait a minute, I got to be careful. Yeah, God, what is God's good? Just what is God's good for us? More of God. Because He's the prize, and salvation is the gift. And there's nothing greater than that. You can have all the riches in the world. And like Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? The whole world is a sham. The whole world is it's smoke. And it's put out by the devil. You latch onto that and you're latching onto smoke. Who you need to latch onto is God. And what you need to latch on to is all that He is. That is the good He wants to do. Taste and see that He is good. When you do, you will be delighted in your heart. Gratitude and joy will overflow, and you will praise Him. And you will perform deeds of sacrifice in which He will be delighted. Don't do good deeds in order to try to find joy. Get your heart right with Him, and out of the joy of forgiveness and mercy, out of the gratitude and delight of restoration, serve Him because He is worthy. David prays, God works, and people worship. Look, David in the previous couple of verses pointed out that the bringing sacrifices to God without a broken and contrite heart over sin will bring God no delight. However, once we have come to Him with a heart that is broken over our sin, and once the work of restoration is completed by His goodness, then He will delight in all kinds of sacrifice. As you look at verse 19 there, you see the mention of right sacrifices, burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Here are three different references to various kinds of offerings, each of which God will be pleased in when His people are coming to Him rightly. There were a number of different offerings, each having its place and its purpose under the Mosaic law. And as surely as that is the case, then when your heart is right, there are various ways in which you will come and bring God sacrifices that delight His heart. Think about how a couple of these things are made clear in the book of Hebrews. Listen, Hebrews 13:15 tells us, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. It is right for us to think of our praise of God, our speaking praise, we're out with other people and we're talking about how great God is. Or whether we're in the company of believers and put to music, we are singing songs about, behold our God seated on His throne. That is a sacrifice of praise. And God takes delight in that sacrifice if our hearts are right. We're not coming because we're enamored with the style of music, or even familiar, unfamiliar. We're coming because we're enamored with God. And we can't help hold down what will billow forth. And so then, we're not entertaining anybody. We're expressing glory to Him. And it's not a mere entertainment to God. It is His delight. Verse 16 of Hebrews 13 says this, and do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So we praise and we glorify, we offer up sacrifices to God with the fruit of our lips that praise Him, but also with the fruit of our lives that live for Him. And even in the way that we share with others. God is pleased. God delights in these sacrifices. This is the New Testament version of the Old Testament sacrifice. It's the giving of ourselves to magnify and glorify His name. How we minister to and serve one another, especially in time of need, is an offering to God, which is pleasing to Him. When we came in December and we had announced the week before we're taking up this offering to help build a church in Burundi that's falling down, and we were also going to give some of this money to help fund orphan children there in Cairo. And the next week, and it snowed, and it was snowing, and there was like less than 100 people here. And yet, there was $10,000 given that day to do that. Now, don't pat yourself on the back. That's an expression of glory to God. This is what God is. These are offerings of praise to Him. These are, God delights in that. And we ought to be spurred towards sacrificial giving like that regularly for the praise and glory of God. And then I want you to see in these sacrifices that this special emphasis on that final listed sacrifice. There is this real emphasis here on a final sacrifice in this passage. It is emphatic because of the way David words it. These other sacrifices in which God is delighted, they are listed as one, they're listed in escalating order. There is a sacrifices in general, burnt offerings in particular, and then even in greater particularity, whole burnt offerings. And then there is this one final sacrifice that's mentioned in the verse, and it's called the bull offering. And it is listed separately, kind of at the end, and one thing to escalate it and put it at the very highest step of the ladder. And it is stated by David in this way, and bulls will be offered on the altar of the Lord. The thing about the offering of a bull is that it was the most costly of the animals that could be offered on the altar of the Lord. The burnt offering could be offered as an act of worship, as atonement for sin in general, or as an expression of devotion and complete surrender to God. And it could be, in any of those cases, offered in the form of a bird, or a ram, or a bull. Clearly, the bird would have been the least costly of these sacrifices. That's all you have, you can afford. That's what you give. And then there was a goat. And it was more costly than a bird, but not as costly as a bull. It is likely that then, if you were guessing even to how many on a given day of sacrifice, how many birds, how many goats, how many bulls would have been offered. It's likely that the offerings of bulls was less frequent since they cost the giver the most and since they cost so much. Think about now I know this isn't the same day as the Mosaic, but in Jesus' day when He tells the story of the prodigal son and He comes back and the father sacrifices the fattened calf to rejoice. It's not like everybody has 5 or 10 running around their yard of bulls. So you get an idea of how costly it must have been. So what is David's point in saying that bulls will be offered on the altar of the Lord? I hope you're getting it already. Is he not saying that surely when the goodness of God and His protective presence among His people is abundant, when His people are dealing properly with their sin, when they are repentant and forsaking their sin, when they are together seeking each other's well-being and the glory of God, when God is delighting in their sacrifices, then they will hold back nothing. Then they will be pleased to give the bulls. And bulls are going to be offered on God's altar, the costliest, The thing that costs them the most is what they're going to bring before God because they are so overwhelmed with His goodness and so filled with His mercy toward them. They want to give Him everything. And so they won't hold back. Even bulls, they will be offered on the Lord, a testimony that this people worships God wholeheartedly, sacrificially. A people like this are a people who are flourishing. A people like this are a people who are thriving in the Lord. They are prospering spiritually. They are really prospering. They have real wealth because they walk with God and experience the glory of His presence in their midst and the protection of His presence around them. Bulls on the altar are such a reflection. And the New Testament counterpart includes the liveliness of our sacrifice of praise. You know, when you think about what kind of offering is it when you're singing praises to God, how would you describe your offering? Is it a bird offering? Is it a goat? Is it a bull? You know what I'm saying? How do you praise God? Half-heartedly, sort of, yeah, yeah, yeah? Or is this your heart entering into it? But it's not just about singing or voicing things. It's surely about, after all, putting our very selves on the altar. It's what Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And if we could be said then to be putting bulls on the altar of the Lord, it would be because we give to Him our absolute best. I mean, we're living for Him with zeal, intentioned in our hearts to be praising Him with everything we do and the approach with which we go about living for Him in our prayer lives. It's not just a, you know, just a little bit of time carved out when we can manage it. But it's, God, I want to pour my heart out before you. I want to spend real time with you, lengthy time with you, quality time with you. And then, and even in our approach to the reading and study of His Word, and in our approach and our efforts to bring the gospel to the lost, and in the use of all of our time, especially the spare time. Here's a question then for evaluation this morning. What are you putting on the altar of the Lord? A bird? A goat? Or bulls? Are bulls being offered on the Lord from your heart, the costliest part of you giving up to Him because of who He is? Now, the sacrifices in which God delights are sacrifices then that are born not out of an attempt to hide from God's disfavor or to earn God's favor, but to express worship. They are offered to Him because of who He is and because of the mercy that He has shown. They are expressions of gratitude and joy from being reconciled with Him and experiencing His favor. So they start with a humble confession of sin against God, our utter scorning of God, our despising of His Word. And they come before Him with a broken and contrite heart, seeking a clean record, a clean life, a clean heart. And they come seeking the restoration of relationship with God and a heart to do His will. And then they receive from God the good that He has done for Zion, the building up of the walls of Jerusalem. By the way, what is this? What is this good that God does for Zion? What is the building up of the walls of Jerusalem? I declare to you that the goodest thing, the best thing God has ever done for Jerusalem is to send His Son into the heart of that city and then to be crucified on the wall outside those walls of protection. To be crucified, to be sacrificed. That's the good that God has done. And this is how He builds up the walls. God hears, in effect, David's prayer, God, do good to Zion according to your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And God answers magnificently. He sends his one unique son to Zion to do eternal good for her and to protect his holy city. He sends the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. God spared not his own son, the costliest sacrifice possible, greater than a bull. The Son of God, holy and pure, accomplishing righteousness. And God provided that acceptable sacrifice. It's Jesus Christ. He is the mercy of God personified. Oh God, have mercy on me according to your steadfast love. That is Jesus. That is Christ Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead, the only provision for sinners to be reconciled with God. And no one comes to God apart from him. Some in this room this morning need to come to him. You need to trust in him. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. Now, many of you already believe in him, but you need to look to him freshly. And every day in faithful trust and as God's testimony of good that he's pleased to do. And all of us need to have a sense of how our individual lives affect the degree to which we as a body flourish and thrive. We need to live with contrite hearts, seeking righteousness for the glory of God, but also for the health of the church. And we need to pray. Like David did here, intercessory, praying for the people of God, for the church, for God to do good in his church according to his good pleasure. And then he will be delighted with the sacrifices. Then whole lives will be offered as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. And the best we have will be on that altar to the glory of God. And we won't be thinking about, oh, that's going to cost me so much. We'll be thinking about, he is so worthy. He is so worthy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the good you've done to us. Thank you that it pleases you to do so. Oh, work in us. Work in us, not just as individuals, but as a body, to be what Christ died to make us, and to be more and more like that every day. So, Lord, this body, Grace Community Church, we plead with you, Lord, that you would do good, build up the walls, and that our sacrifices would be delightful to you, and that bulls would be offered on the altar of the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.